We'll turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27. As we approach Easter weekend, we're giving our attention to the suffering of Christ, and right now we're in the middle of a series on Jesus' seven cries from the cross. We've noted that Jesus was quiet when he was being accused, when he was being beaten, didn't answer questions, didn't defend himself, but as he is scourged and beaten, spit upon, crowned with thorns, he's nailed to a cross. From the cross, there are seven words that he speaks on this, the darkest of days. In a sense, the death of Christ was the worst day in history, and in a sense, it was the best day in history. It's the hope of our salvation, especially maybe the best day would be Easter, his resurrection, conquering death. But we're focusing on his suffering and the things that he said as he spoke from the cross. The first three of those all are very selfless, very compassionate. Even as he's being crucified, he speaks a word of forgiveness. He's not cursing. He's not praying for vengeance. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he's praying for them, those around him. He's praying for us, that we would come to a point of salvation and forgiveness. That tells you so much about Jesus, that he's praying for his persecutors. So when he commands us to bless those who persecute you, to do good, to pray for those who despitefully use you, he's just telling us to do what he himself would do in the worst of situations as he's being crucified. A word of forgiveness. The second is a word of promise. That is, he's being crucified between two thieves. Both of them are mocking him, but at some point one of them turns and actually comes to faith and begins defending Jesus, and then just says this simple word of faith, and it's not even getting into the content of Jesus' atoning death. He just says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe that you're different than us. I believe that you're innocent. I believe that you're going to a kingdom. I believe that you're the Messiah, the promised one." And that was enough. And Jesus takes that expression of faith and says to the man, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So a man goes from the cross. He doesn't have time to do good works. He doesn't have time to give anything to church or ministry. He doesn't have time to get baptized. He dies and he's taken to glory because of the mercy of God. The Lord Jesus is a forgiving and merciful Savior. We have a word of provision. He speaks to his mother. She's grieving at the foot of his cross. And he says to her, "Behold your son," speaking of John. And then to John, he says, "Behold your mother." He takes care of her emotional needs in the moment. He assures her provision and care in the future. So here Jesus is being crucified, mocked from every side, in physical agony. All of this is an absolute miscarriage of justice. And he prays for forgiveness for everyone around him. He assures a dying thief that he's on his way to heaven because of his faith in Christ. And then he cares for his mother by making sure that someone will look out for him. We could just say a word of selflessness, a word of selflessness, a word of selflessness. Then we come to this fourth cry. And this fourth cry is one of the great mysteries of the entire Bible. This is staggering. He's not praying for other people. He is in the utter depth of his suffering. And I'm not thinking that today we'll do justice to this fourth cry. It's deeper than we can understand. But it gives us a glimpse into the meaning of the gospel, the rationale. What does the gospel mean? How does the gospel work? How can we be saved? How can we be forgiven? This fourth cry gives us, I think, one of the greatest insights to the work of Jesus on the cross that we see anywhere in Scripture. And that is Christ's word of anguish. The fourth cry, the central cry from the cross, Jesus shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's holy ground. It's mysterious. It's beyond us. But it shows what he endured in order for us to be saved. We read about it in Matthew 27. We'll go ahead and start our reading in verse 45. We see a miracle where there's this darkness that covers the entire earth. Then we read of Jesus' cry. Let's go ahead and start reading in Matthew 27, verse 45. Will you stand with me? Will you think with me and marvel with me and worship with me as we consider what Jesus has done for us? Matthew 27, 45, the Word of God says, "From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That is about noon until 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.'" They're either misunderstanding him, or they're making a bad pun, or, you know, whatever it is, they're not comprehending him. "One of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Jesus cried out again, we'll study that in the next few weeks, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The very next verse, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is the Word of God. Be seated, please. Word of anguish, agony. This time not speaking to the crowd around him, not speaking to the thieves, not speaking to his mother or John. He speaks to God, and he cries out in absolute anguish of soul. I remember when he was sold by Judas, betrayed with a kiss, he didn't protest and cry out in agony. When his disciples fled from him, as predicted, he took it quietly. He actually defended them and argued that they should be set free since the soldiers wanted only him. When he is denied by Peter three times, he's quiet and he just catches Peter's eye across the courtyard at Caiaphas' complex. But finally, there comes something which so tears at his soul that he can't hold his peace, and he cries out in utter desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why you? Judas, I understand. My disciples, I understand. Peter, I expected. But God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is really the heart of the gospel. One of my favorite preachers is J.C. Ryle. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon's in England in the late 1800s. He was an Anglican. Spurgeon was outside of the Anglican Church of Baptists. Ryle is an Anglican, but they preach the same gospel. He writes regarding Christ's crucifixion. He says, "No proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of his substitution and atonement. Terribly black must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" You want to know how bad sin is? You look at what Jesus endured on the cross. Do you want to know why it's so blasphemous to assume that there's any other way of salvation than coming through Jesus? If you could be saved by good works, Jesus wouldn't have endured this. If you could be saved by baptism, the Father wouldn't have required this. This is so dark. This is so terrible. Jesus would pray in the garden in anticipation of this. "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for humanity to be saved, then let's do it that way instead. But there's no other way." Why is it so offensive when someone thinks they can earn their way to God? Because God suffered this in their place. And to look for another way is heresy. It's blasphemy. Kind of audacity makes you think that something you do would have the same value as what Jesus has suffered here. We sang a few weeks ago in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, Those of you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. You want to understand how bad your sin is? You look at what Jesus suffered on the cross. You know, you can watch the Passion of the Christ. You can see him beaten to a bloody pulp, and it's hard even to watch. But the anguish of his soul is so much deeper than the anguish of his body. My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is treated like the worst of sinners in order to earn our salvation. Talk about hymns. P.P. Bliss would write, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood. That is the gospel. Jesus was condemned in my place. I'm the one who should have been suffering. I'm the one who should have been forsaken by God. I'm the one who should have been dying for sin. This is the gospel. This is what we call the vicarious atonement, the substitution where Jesus took our place, took our penalty on the cross. Hallelujah. It's amazing you marvel at it. Sing with me. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place condemned. Matthew 27:45 talks about this darkness. This eclipse. Jesus is on the cross, and from noon until 3, there's darkness. And I don't think we need to understand it as, you know, kind of a natural phenomena. Remember a few years ago, there was a solar eclipse during the school day. And I remember teachers and students having special glasses so we could look at it without hurting our eyes. It was a unique experience. Fun to see that. I think this was different. I think this is miraculous. This is God at this precise moment when Jesus is made a sin offering for us. Gave this symbol, and it could mean a number of things. God is light. And all through Scripture, we read that God is light, in him is no darkness at all, 1 John. Or the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is pictured as light. Evil is pictured as darkness. And even John 1 begins that the light has come into the world and the world has not overcome it. The world has not extinguished it. But it tried. The world tried to put out Jesus' light. Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. But on the cross, he is made to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is treated as a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So as he is clothed in our sin, there's this darkness that pictures that. There's this darkness that I believe symbolizes God's turning away of his face. We're going to talk eventually this morning about the Aaronic blessing. In the book of Numbers, there's this blessing, you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. God's face is shining on you with his blessing, but not on Jesus for this period of time when he's suffering for the sins of the world. The light of God's countenance is not shining on him. Stuart Townend wrote in How Deep the Father's Love for Us, the Father turns his face away. Jesus is left in darkness, what we call the dark night of the soul. Isaac Watts, a great hymn writer, would symbolize this. He would say, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in. When Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin, it's only fitting that the created Son would veil its face and grieve over the death of its maker. all of that is poetical and symbolic, but oh, how powerful. Jesus hangs in darkness from 12 to 3, and then he gives out this cry of dereliction. You'll read sometimes commentators, theologians will call this a cry of dereliction. That is a cry of abandonment, a cry of desperation. And I put a question mark because there's some discussion as to whether Jesus really was forsaken. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. It's the Psalm of David, and there are many aspects of it that talk about the suffering of Christ, like all of his bones are out of joint, and he can count his ribs. You know, he's surrounded by people that are mocking him and hurting him, but the psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a question, was Jesus literally forsaken? What is the meaning of the cry? There are some who would say that Jesus only felt forsaken. He wasn't forsaken by God, but he was disoriented, he was confused, he was depressed. He felt forsaken, and we might say, we've been promised God will never forsake us, but there's sometimes that we feel so discouraged, we feel that he's forsaken us. Some say, oh, Jesus was only feeling it. Actually, I have a friend, a theologian, who says that he believes Jesus was quoting the first verse, but alluding to the whole psalm, and in the whole psalm, David would say, ah, but God is the comfort of my life. Ah, but God has come to my rescue. So he says, what Jesus meant by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was using that as shorthand, but what he meant was that God had certainly not forsaken him, and Jesus was expressing his confidence in God's care for him at that moment. I disagree. I think Jesus uses the words of the psalmist to give us a glimpse at the infinite cost of our salvation. God the Son says to God the Father, why have you forsaken me? If you don't understand the answer to that question, you don't really understand the rationale, the meaning, the genius of the gospel. Jesus was forsaken. He didn't feel it, and he wasn't saying he's glad he wasn't. He was forsaken by the Father. The late R.C. Sproul, been with the Lord just a few years now. R.C. Sproul writes, some have interpreted these words to indicate that Christ felt forsaken since he was in the midst of the dark night of the soul he experienced while making his atonement at Calvary, but that he was not truly abandoned by his Father. However, if Christ was not truly forsaken by his Father during his execution, then no atonement occurred. Because forsakenness was the penalty for sin that God established in the old covenant. Therefore, Christ had to receive the full measure of that penalty on the cross. Sproul would say, if he wasn't forsaken, then we can't be forgiven. Because the penalty for our sin is estrangement from God, alienation from God, exile from God. We cannot fellowship with God as long as we are sinners, and that's exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. We're not talking about the fine print of the gospel. Here's what the gospel means. Jesus suffered our penalty in our place, all of it. And the greatest depth of it was being forsaken by his Father. Probably nothing I've preached or written in my lifetime has raised eyebrows or attracted attention like the phrase from His Robes for Mine, Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. And this theologian friend that has a different understanding of Psalm 2 has fairly aggressively come after me. He said, you know, this is not orthodox. This is unbiblical, dangerous, exaggerated. Well, if it's not right, we shouldn't sing it. But I do want us to kind of dig in a little bit and see what exactly was happening. What made Jesus cry out the way he cried? Why would we say that God was estranged from God? Here's my understanding of what happens in the gospel, what happened in the atonement, what happened at 3 p.m. on that Good Friday. Sin separates sinners from God. Our problem is sin. Our sin is so reprehensible to God, he can't ignore it. He can't welcome us in spite of it. He can't just say, you know, you're sinners, but come on into my heaven anyway. If he could, Jesus wouldn't have had to suffer what he did. Sin has to be removed for the sinner to be welcomed and forgiven. Well, go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to go back in your Bibles to Genesis 3. We're at the portion of Scripture where we've had creation and the dominion mandate. Adam and Eve are living in the Garden of Eden. There's no sin. There's no death. They have the best job ever. They're given one rule not to break. It's the very thing they do. God says don't, and they do it. People say, what was so bad about eating the fruit? It's not the fruit. It's rebellion against God. It's their determination that they were smarter than God. They were wiser than God. They would be like God. They sin, and we have the curse. And verse 15, we have the curse, and within the curse, we have this first promise of the gospel where there would be a seed of the woman. That would be a human, a normally born human that come from the woman, not necessarily from the man, which is probably significant considering the virgin birth, but a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and in the process would have his heel bruised. So the seed of the woman, this coming Savior, would suffer, but in that suffering, he would crush the serpent. He would reverse all of the problems of the curse. Then we go through the curse to the woman. He says that she's going to have pain in childbearing. She's going to have conflict with her husband. To the man, he says that the ground is cursed, that there will be pain and travail throughout his life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles would come about. You will eat by the sweat of your brow, and you came from the dust, you will return to dust. So we have this curse, and there's so much to it. But we live in a world of pain because of sinfulness. We live in a world of death because of sinfulness. Why do we have pandemics? Why do we have earthquakes? Why do we have cancer? Why do we have birth defects? Why do we? Because sin entered into the world as an alien to God's good creation. God created the world perfectly, and we broke it, and everything's been a mess ever since. Creation's groaning. But we haven't gotten to the end of the curse yet. Jump down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, not in a good way. He's now experienced evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in his sinfulness, is the idea. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, it says a second time. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they're kicked out of the garden. You say, oh, that, you know, it must have been such a beautiful place. They must have missed all the vegetation, the fruit, the beauty. No, Eden was primarily a sanctuary where they would walk with God in the cool of the day. They had face-to-face fellowship with God in Eden. And once sin entered into the world, yeah, the world began to break, death came, but they were kicked out of Eden, and there are these cherubim, these terrifying creatures that their role is basically like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. You shall not pass. Sinners can't have fellowship with the holy God. You're kicked out of the holy place. You're kicked out of the garden. You can't come to God. Not like you are, not with your sin. That theme begins way back in Genesis. And I'm not going to take time to look at all of it, but even when we get to the tabernacle, Moses is building this tabernacle, the place where God dwells. And especially you have the Holy of Holies, where God's throne is. God is everywhere, but uniquely he was dwelling in this place among his people. And who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies? Basically nobody. There's a veil that keeps people out. The priest could go in and serve, but only one man on one day, the Day of Atonement, only one man could go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice. access was denied, you have this curtain, this veil. All right, we just read about the veil being torn eventually. Do you know what the veil is decorated with in the Old Testament tabernacle? Not polka dots, you know, not argyle. It's decorated with cherubim. Cherubim are sewn into the curtain, and the cherubim, it's not accidental. The cherubim that kept humanity out of the garden is now keeping humanity out of the Holy of Holies. Sinners cannot approach God. God cannot fellowship with sin. Our sins have barred the way for us. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 2. My dad, when he would preach the gospel, would often make allusion to Isaiah 59, 2. Here's the consequence of sin, according to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 59, 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." What's the problem of humanity? Sin has blocked our relationship with God. Sin has broken our fellowship with God. God can't tolerate sin. He won't tolerate sin. You want a relationship with God, then your sins have to be removed. Isaiah 1:18 would say, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they could be white as snow. They could be separated from you as far as the east is from the west." But as long as you have sin, you can't have fellowship with God, because God will not condone sin. Sin brings a breach between God and the sinner. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is so pure that he cannot even look on sin. There's an absolute intolerance of sin. What does that have to do with Jesus' fourth cry from the cross? The whole idea of the atonement is that Jesus suffered the penalty for our sin. The penalty for our sin is estrangement from God. It's distance from God. It's being exiled from God. So sin separates sinners from God, and at the cross, when Jesus took the place of sinners, sin separated God from God. So Jesus died as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. It was a penal death, a substitutionary death. We don't use the word penal much, okay? But it's the word penalty. He died under the wrath, under the judgment, under the condemnation of God, suffering our penalty. He died a substitutionary death. That is, he took exactly the punishment that our sin deserves. Jesus absorbed it all. He propitiated it. He satisfied the wrath of God in our place. And so he not only was made sin for us, he not only bled and died for us, he took our estrangement, the estrangement that your sin demands, the exile from God's presence that your sin demands. Jesus absorbed it. Jesus took it. So there's a sense in which Jesus is hanging on the cross, your sin is credited to him, and because he's now a sinner, legally, Jesus is exiled from the presence of God. Jesus is kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Jesus is kicked out of the Holy of Holies. You say, how can that be? How can God be separated from God? It's a mystery. It's amazing. But when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not alluding to some, you know, general idea. He's not being fanciful. He's not confused. He is utterly alone. Again, his disciples forsake him, he can bear it. But when he is forsaken of God, his heart breaks. God, why you? And he knows the answer. The Father forsook him so that the Father could forgive you. The Father exiled him so the Father could welcome you. There was no other way. He suffered in your place. For the first time in eternity, God's fellowship with God was broken, was altered. I don't understand all of the depths of it. If I did, I would be a peer with God. But I understand that there was a break. There was an aloneness that he took in my place. You remember we studied a year ago the Trinity. We talked about how God the Father, Son, and Spirit fellowshiped and had joyful, a mutual satisfaction and enjoyment of their relationship for eternity past. They didn't make us because they were lonely. They were so happy just being together. At the cross, that was broken for you. You think of Jesus, when he's baptized, you have the Father speaking from heaven. What did the Father say? This is my beloved Son. And what's the rest of it? Say it with me. In whom I am well pleased. Said the same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't mean to be irreverent, but you have this divine, that's my boy. I'm pleased with him. I'm always pleased with him. I've been pleased with him through his whole earthly ministry. I've been pleased with him from eternity past. Now Jesus hangs on the cross. Your sin is imputed to him. And the Father doesn't say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says, this is a curse from which I have to turn away. So it was complicated. I thought his death pleased the Father. It did. His death pleased the Father. He submitted to the Father. He obeyed the Father. He honored the Father. And yet, in a judicial sense, the Father struck him, crushed him, forsook him. J.I. Packer writes, look at the cross, and you will see what form God's judicial reaction to human sin will finally take. What form is that? In a word, withdrawal and deprivation of good. On the cross, Jesus lost all the good that he had done before, all sense of his Father's presence and love, all sense of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being, all enjoyment of God and of created things, all ease and soulless friendship were taken from him, and in their place was nothing but loneliness, pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and a horror of great spiritual darkness. Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was alone. I mentioned to you the Aaronic blessing. You've heard this maybe as a prayer over you. I've sung it in choirs. Sometimes you'll hear it at a wedding or in a card. This blessing of Aaron over the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Beautiful. Heard a sermon in which R.C. Sproul used that blessing and showed the negative. You know, showed the flip side of that, and he actually preached on the suffering of Christ, where instead of a blessing, Jesus was made to be a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And Sproul was a genius. You know, you need to listen to more of his sermons. But this is the one that sticks in my brain the most. R.C. Sproul rephrases the word as it deals with Christ on the cross. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. The Father treated the Son that way so that the Father could treat you the first way, the original way. He could bless you, cause his face to shine upon you. Jesus endured all of that in your place. The wrath that you deserve, the distance, the exile that you deserve. See, we're fond of saying that salvation is free, and it is. Salvation is free to the sinner. It's free to you. We study that in Titus 3. You're not saved by works. You're saved by the grace and mercy of God extended through Jesus Christ. Salvation is free to you. It wasn't free to the Son. It wasn't even free to the Father. And I'm not saying that the Father suffered in a saving way, but there's this breach that was a cost. Your salvation was infinitely costly. Spurgeon writes, he preached on this fourth cry from the cross, and I'm going to give you several statements where he affirms these same things. Spurgeon says, the desertion was real. Though under some aspects our Lord could say the Father is with me, yet was it solemnly true that God did forsake him? Yet strong as is his faith, he feels that God has withdrawn his comfortable fellowship, and he shivers under the terrible deprivation. To our Lord Jesus Christ, the sea was dried up. I mean, the sea of fellowship with the infinite God. Spurgeon speaks of Jesus mourning the absence of God. He calls it a rupture between a perfectly holy being and the thrice holy God. His Father now dried up that sacred stream of peaceful communion and loving fellowship which had flowed hitherto throughout his whole earthly life, throughout eternity, actually. Conceive him to be perfect in holiness and yet to have fallen into a condition in which he cannot find his God. God is absent from him. Sin is evidently always, in every case, a dividing influence, putting even the Christ himself as a sin bearer in the place of distance. Jesus was forsaken by God. Truly, literally, painfully, in a way that we'll never understand. But at least we can study it and be moved to gratitude, to love him more, to hate our sin that caused it, to see our guilt as part of it, to say that it was my sin that made that necessary. Stuart Townend writes in How Deep the Father's Love, how deep the Father's love for us, vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Exactly. The Father turned his face away. Later, Townend will write, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He says, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice. I'm as guilty as could be. Christians, you have to think of the crucifixion in that way. All right, throughout the ages, there's been this anti-Semitism where the Jews get blamed for the death of Christ. Yeah, the Jewish leaders were conspiring. And Roman leaders, Gentile leaders were conspiring. But the Bible says that you and I were conspiring, that our guilt is what was sending Jesus to the cross. You're as guilty as anyone ever has been. I keep alluding to the movie The Passion of the Christ. I'm not making it this perfect example of what Jesus has done for us. But there was a scene during the crucifixion where you have the hammers that are hitting the nails and driving them into Jesus' hands. And I believe it's the only time that director Mel Gibson appeared in the film. And he appeared as the one holding the hammer. In his understanding, it's a Catholic understanding. I'm not saying that he understands the true nature of the deep vicarious atonement. But he's saying symbolically, it was me that drove those nails into his hands. And he filmed it. Well, whatever you think of the movie, the concept is right. You and I are guilty. Our sin made this necessary. Our sin drove him to the cross. Our sin made him be estranged and exiled, forsaken by his Father, driven from the Father's presence for a time. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is basically to give us access. One of the great New Testament words of the Christian faith is access. Romans 5:2 says, through Christ we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Ephesians 2:18, for through Christ we both, that is Jew and Gentile alike, have access in one Spirit to the Father. In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Ephesians 3:12. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, there's a new way into the presence of God, let us draw near. So we're hindered from fellowship with God because of sin. Our sin separates us from God. Jesus goes to the cross. Our sin is credited to him. He is in utter anguish of soul, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he dies, what happens immediately on his death? The veil is torn, top to bottom. and access to the presence of God is opened. Do you remember the veil symbolizes the distance between God and sinners? Way back to the Garden of Eden, and then through the tabernacle, through the temple. Now when Jesus dies, the veil is torn, and sinners are welcomed back into the holy place. Sinners are welcomed back into Eden. Sinners can be reconciled to God. Our alienation is put away, and we can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access because he was denied access, because he was exiled. How marvelous is your salvation? Jesus died for you. And the quick way of describing his punishment is that Christ died for sinners. True. But part of the depth of that is that Christ was treated like a sinner to such a degree that he was forsaken and estranged by his Father. I don't think we'll comprehend it in this life or the one to come. But at least shake your head and marvel at it. Appreciate it. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus asked. Jesus bore the worst of our sin's penalty. That is estrangement from God. Then your mind has to go to Hebrews 13:5, where we have a promise from God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why is that true? Because Jesus was alienated from God to give us access to God. Because Jesus was forsaken so that Christians will never be forsaken. If you know Jesus, you worship him, you're humble, you're grateful. Let us draw near. Why should you get up tomorrow morning and start your day in prayer? Because you can. Because there is a new and living way opened for you through the blood of Christ, the tearing of the flesh of Christ. He did all of this so that you could have fellowship with God. Take advantage of it. Stop taking it for granted. If you don't know Christ as Savior, there's no work of yours that will be better than this. It's blasphemous to think so. Your only hope of salvation is to come to Jesus and say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I deserve to be forsaken. And if you don't trust Jesus, you will be forsaken. You know, we're afraid of the torments of hell and the lake of fire because of the physical pain. And we should be. It's terrifying. But even more terrifying than that is the utter absence of God. The utter absence of anything good. God forsaken forever. Your only hope is to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you did all that for me. I can't comprehend it all, but I believe. I believe you died in my place. I believe you rose again. Save me. Turn from sin, I trust in you, save me, and he will. And you can have peace with God because the Lord Jesus took all of the enmity, all of the wrath, all of the rage, all of the estrangement on your behalf. Jesus, thank you. The wrath of God completely satisfying. Thank you. We who were your enemies are now seated at your table because Jesus was forsaken. Thank you. Father, thank you for devising such a plan. Jesus, thank you for enduring it. Spirit, thank you for your participation in it and your application of it to our lives. We marvel at you. We thank you for all that you endured to save us. I pray if anyone is still outside of Christ, that in your mercy, you'll convict them, you'll concern them, trouble them, agitate them until they find peace with God by faith in Jesus. Do what we cannot do. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.